If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
It's time once again for In Defense of the Faith, the radio broadcast dedicated to giving reasons for believing in the Orthodox Christian faith. The Bible warns that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true, but that same Jesus Christ warned that many false Christs and false prophets would arise. Our day and age is a perfect example of what Scripture warns us about, and we're here to give answers to the objections and perversions of the faith. Our host is Dale Deloney, along with David Krill and Larry Wessels.
And good evening, and welcome to In Defense of the Faith. Tonight we are going to vary from our normal format, and we are going to have a debate. So we have a special show for you tonight, and so do not call in like you normally do, because for an hour and a half, we are going to be debating Roman Catholicism. So it's Roman Catholicism against Evangelical Christianity. And our guests tonight are Robert Vestigi.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, good.
And Patrick
McNamara.
And along with our own David Krill and Larry Wessels.
Greetings.
All right. And also, since we are debating Roman Catholicism, we didn't know this until today, but we have as a special guest on the show, Rob Zins with the organization Christians Evangelizing Catholics. And Rob, are you on the line?
I'm here, Dale.
All right, Rob, you're coming in clear. And so we have Rob Zins, who has a Master's of Theology from Dallas Seminary. And, of course, for on the Roman Catholic side, we have Dr. Vestigi with many degrees and scholarships and attributes to his name as well. And so we're glad to have you all on the show. And actually, the show has come about. There's been some calls and complaints that basically saying that Catholicism maybe have been misrepresented, or they want to make a clear statement of what they believe. So this kind of evolved into a debate on our show tonight, and so we just ask you to call a friend to listen, or call a Catholic friend to listen in, and we're going to have a lively and interesting discussion. All right, with that, let's start out. Dr. Vestigi, y'all have the opening 5 minutes.
Yes. Well, I'm delighted to be here tonight, and I greet you, those of you who are Christian, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if Reverend Zims has a ministry, Christians Evangelizing Catholics, well, the word Catholic would include the meaning of being Christian. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church, and he established the Church, and he did not establish his Church on the fundamental Protestant principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So you do not find any clear statement in the New Testament that Scripture alone is to be the only authority. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. I would think that if he wanted his Church to be established on Scripture alone, he would have made that clear while he was here on earth, but he did not. In fact, he commissioned his apostles to go and preach. We know from John 21:25 that there were also many other things that Jesus did, but if these were to be written down individually, John says, I do not think that there would be enough room in the whole world to contain what would be written. And we also know that Scripture itself attests to the fact that there was an appeal not just to written Scripture, and Catholics venerate Scripture and honor Scripture and use Scripture and believe that Scripture is the Word of God, but Scripture itself is clear that there was an appeal not just to Scripture itself, but also to tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast, Paul writes, to the traditions, the Greek word is paradosis, that you were taught either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. The word Scripture means written, so he's saying hold fast to traditions, whether they were oral or written. In 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will have the ability to teach others. And so there is this passing down by oral tradition. In Acts 15, they have to decide a critical matter, this is the early church, whether or not the Gentile converts have to become circumcised. If they appealed to Scripture alone, they could have appealed to Genesis 17 that required circumcision. But instead, the decision was announced, it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. So there's no evidence in Scripture itself for Scripture alone. So I'm challenging my Protestant brothers here to prove that dogma from Scripture. Pat?
Thank you, Robert. I'm going to give you some of the biblical backing for the authority that we claim for the church. First of all, in Isaiah, in prophesying about Christ, it says, behold, a king shall reign in justice, and princes shall rule in judgment. Again, in Jeremiah, it says, I will give you pastors according to my own heart, and they shall feed you with knowledge and doctrine. Again, in Jeremiah, I will set pastors over them, and they shall feed them. Again, in Isaiah, for mountains shall be moved, and the hills shall tremble, but my mercy shall not depart from you. I will make a new covenant. I will give my law in their bowels. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Christ tells people, I will be with you all days, even to the consummation of the earth. He also, Paul says, in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the body, the church. He who is the beginning. He promises to send us another advocate who will teach us all things. Excuse me. He also tells us who abides in him. Okay, now the thing is that the church is the body of Christ. This is the whole crux of the Catholic belief. And in this, we go into the concept there in Matthew 18, where he clearly lays out a judicial procedure to rule the church. He says, if you have a problem with the church, you go out and try to cure it. You try to talk to the people about it. You try to get them to come to your way. If they can't come to that, you take some witnesses with you. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church. Christ tells them, says, whenever that you're together asking something in their name, then I am with you. Now, is this ever applied? Again, it is in Acts 15, and they had that exact problem. Is that they had a problem in Antioch, which... They could not resolve in Antioch, and they went to down to Jerusalem, and according to Paul, he said, we went down to speak to men of authority.
Okay, that's the opening statement, and Rob, are you on the line there?
I am indeed.
Okay, we are going to give a five-minute rebuttal, and then we are going to start out with the subject of sola scriptura, the authority, and then move on to other subjects as they come up. And so, Rob, go ahead.
Okay, thank you, Dale. It's my pleasure to be with you this evening. First of all, with all due respect to Dr. Festighi, I would disagree with him on his understanding of Christianity. The Roman Catholic religion is on record as saying that anyone who rejects their teaching, whether it be their position on justification or their understanding of salvation, is to be anathematized. The succession of the Council of Trent says, if anyone says that men are justified either by sole imputation of justice of Christ or by sole remission of sins to the exclusion of his grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the good will of God, let him be anathema. There are 7 or 8 anathemas for those who do not believe in the Roman Catholic way of salvation, which justification is a central part of. And if we look at church history and we cite Pelagius in 579, if anyone, however, either suggests or believes or presumes to teach contrary to this faith, let him know that he is condemned and also anathematized according to the opinion of the same fathers. On and on it goes throughout history. Lateran Council 4:12-15 says, one indeed is the universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved, in which the priest himself is a sacrifice, Jesus Christ's body and blood is truly contained in the sacrament of the altar. What I'm saying is that we do not believe in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. We do not think it's fair for the Roman Catholic, who is representing his religion, to try to subsume all under the category of Christianity. That's why I work with an organization to have Christians evangelizing Catholics, because to be a Roman Catholic, you must believe the dogmas and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. We certainly do not believe in their understanding of salvation, nor do we believe in their understanding of what Christ came to do and what he left us to do. We do not believe in the sacramental system at all. Therefore, one of us is right and one of us is wrong. We need to get that right straight up front. I think it would be most helpful. As far as our statements this evening are concerned, I would beg to differ with these two gentlemen insofar as there's no clear statement from Scripture that Scripture is enough. There certainly are many statements of Scripture that show forth that Scripture is enough. It certainly is enough insofar as being able to conduct ourselves in the household of God, being enough to give us instruction for our training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's enough for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
Okay, Rob, 1 minute.
On to the portion about the book of Acts in Acts 15. These men meeting in council in Acts 15:15 said, and with this the words of the prophets agree, citing Scripture in verses 16 and 17, that made up their mind they were under the authority of Scripture at the Council of Jerusalem. As far as traditions are concerned, 2 Thess 2:15, etc., there's not a writ of evidence to say that these traditions were anything different from that which the apostle had inscripturated and delivered to them and said so in 1 Thess 2:13.
Right.
So we have a big difference between us this evening.
Okay, go ahead, 30 seconds.
Well, is that in Psalm 119, it says, thy word is settled forever in heaven. And as I was going to go into, I can't believe Robert brought up Acts 15, for it says here that James says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. He cited Scripture, Amos. He didn't have to select what Robert wanted him to select. And it showed him that the Gentiles were not being called to be Jews, but to be Christians. And they didn't need to be circumcision. And that's what the Holy Spirit revealed to him by the Scripture. And so that's what he said, that it was revealed to him and to us. And as he went up here, he says that when they made the decision, he said, then it pleased the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, not the Pope. Peter was just a witness there, and James discussed that. But let me finish. And then when they went over to read it to, in Antioch, they read the letter. They read it. And also it says that they sent Judas and Silas to report these things. But when they read the letter, they were very excited and joyful. And so that's what we say. And what we look at is that when we deal with the cults, when I deal with
First of all, we're not a cult. Let's don't talk to
No,
that
I'm thing. Saying I didn't say you were. I said when I deal
we'll wait our time.
When I deal with the cults, when I deal with the Mormons, they say they believe the Bible, but also the Book of Mormon. When I deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say they believe in Scripture, but also in the Tract Society. And also with Mary Baker Eddy with Health and Science. And so I'm not calling the Roman Catholic religion a cult. I'm saying when they put their traditions down by the Bible, it's just like any other false religion I see. And that's all I wanted to say. Yeah.
Okay. Now okay. I'm going to let you guys start out to rebuttal that. I'm just going to announce to our new coming audience what's going on. Again, you are listening. You haven't tuned into a different show or a tape or anything. You are listening to a live debate. You're listening to In Defense of the Faith, and we varied from our usual format of answering Bible questions to tonight we're having a debate on Roman Catholicism against Evangelical Christianity. And we have qualified people on both sides. And guys, the only thing I can think of is let's don't talk over each other, and let's try to get our points across concisely. And also, we have two guys named Robert. So yeah. Maybe we better use last names or something.
Okay.
All right. Yeah. Okay. And with that, go ahead. Respond.
Okay. I'm going to talk about the Acts. Go back to the Acts and point out the inaccuracies in this. First of all.
Okay. And Rob, by the way, jump in. You know, just like a regular person now, because now we're starting out and it's just open debate.
Okay. And in the first place, it said it went down there and Peter got up and said to them. And gave his point of what happened with him and Cornelius. And when it was all, he gave this whole thing that he did told them that this was the teaching that had been revealed to him. And it said, then the whole meeting quieted down. What he said carried the battle right there. And then the whole meeting quieted down. All that James did was get up and confirm what Peter had said using Scripture.
Yeah. Can I answer? Yes, please go ahead.
It says that James says, therefore I judge. And also when you read that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, and when you read Galatians, Paul was going up there to really check out to see what the gospel was, and Peter, and he was not going to back down for 1 hour to any of them. But he said they gave him the open hand of fellowship. And he had told them that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised because he got direct revelation from Jesus Christ.
Well, so did Peter in Acts 10. But
well, that's why they agreed.
There was an agreement. But Paul went there to the Council of Jerusalem, but it was Peter who spoke first and who spoke with authority. And notice, Peter gives his decision before any scripture is quoted. Now, at the councils of the church, the Catholic Church, scripture is used. We accept scripture as authoritative. The issue at hand is scripture alone. And Reverend Zims and David, you have not shown me where the Bible teaches scripture alone.
Okay.
You just made an appeal to 2 Timothy. All it says is scripture is useful. Does that say scripture alone? You have to prove your dogma. Otherwise, you're an unscriptural church.
And you have to produce that tradition is. But let me
say. You misunderstand Catholicism. We're not pitting scripture against tradition or tradition against scripture. We're saying scripture and tradition.
Well, you can't appeal to the Bible for your traditions, but let me just say one thing, is that when somebody attacks the Trinity, they say the Trinity is not in the Bible. What I would say to you, Robert, is that it screams out scripture alone. Nowhere did Jesus ever sell a doctrine without scripture. Nowhere. It is written when Paul sells...
You're mistaken.
No,
you're really mistaken,
okay.
Because they quote scripture to Jesus, and then he critiques it. When they quote Moses allowing divorce, he says Moses allowed you to divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, but Jesus had authority over Scripture.
Robert, let's let Rob...
All right, please.
Robert, I'd just like to say, Jesus, every time when he appealed to a dogmatic doctrine, he was God, but when Paul, Peter, and anybody appealed to anything on doctrine, they appealed to Scripture. And
you're sadly mistaken. Okay. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Then he quotes Scripture. But I say to you, are you putting Scripture above Jesus?
He was interpreting it in the spiritual thing. They were seeing it in the legalistic thing.
Okay.
And he was explaining that to them.
Let's listen to Reverend Zims.
I think Dr.
C has raised the proper question here. And he's asked us to give him proof that Scripture alone is that which is acquired, or only that which is necessary other than something else. And I stand by 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's nothing missing from that insofar as a man of God is concerned. Notice, every good work is adequately trained in righteousness, correction, reproof, and teaching.
Love
also,
it.
I would want to add that in our Lord's ministry, in Matthew 4:4, for instance, our Lord answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds." Again, in Matthew 22:29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And again, in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, by no means pass from the law to all fulfilled."
You want to take it? Yeah, I'll take that.
Constantly and continually refers to the scriptures over and over again, even in his post-resurrection appearance to the disciples in Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Truly, to come along and say, "Oh, but we need more than scripture," the burden of proof is on you, not upon me, to say that scripture is enough, because scripture itself says it is enough, and
okay.
Christ quoted scripture and expounded scripture, and you're coming along and saying, "Now prove to me that that's all we need."
Dr. Zenz, two points right there. First of all the scriptures you were quoting were referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been written yet. Everyone was referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written. So when he's referring that, he's referring to the Old Testament, not the New Testament, nor the Word of Christ. Now, the second thing is right here in this very chapter that we're debating is one point that was non-scriptural. This is coming out of the decision of the church, guided by the Holy Spirit, the church being the body of Christ, Christ is its head. The whole point here in arguing this is who has authority. The thing we argue is that the church has authority because it is indeed the body of Christ. Christ is his head, the Holy Spirit is its soul. If you want to put scripture over God, try it.
That is the only way we know what God really has to say. And what I like to say that was, we already discussed that, and we show that James made his decision by Scripture. And you want Scripture-only verse, and it's in 1 Corinthians 4:6. "Now these things, brethren, I have particularly applied to myself and Apollos, and for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written." It's an old rabbinic maxim, and you don't exceed what is written. And that is exactly what it is. And he goes on to say, "In order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And that's what tradition will do, because we can't check your tradition.
Are you saying,
excuse me. Let me just say that. That is referring to the question of forming a judgment before the Lord comes. So you're taking it out of context. If you read above that, he says, "Therefore, do not make any judgment before the appointed time until the Lord comes. For he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will manifest the motives of our heart. And then everyone will receive praise from God. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written." So he's appealing not to go beyond what is written in terms of who's going to be saved.
No, he was pulling out of the intertestamental rabbinic maxim in saying, when you come to decide something, you come to decide it on what is written, because that is the only way you can decide anything, Robert.
Paul was appealing to traditions which hadn't even been written down yet. And in fact, it's clear that teaching was done orally before it was written down. You have to show a passage where it says clearly Scripture alone, because in context, I've read a number of commentaries on this point, of 1 Corinthians 4:6, they say maybe Paul wrote to them previously, or maybe he was appealing to the book of life, but it does not say Scripture alone. He's just appealing to a maxim.
No, he was saying that when they came to decide doctrine.
It doesn't say that. He's saying
that is the historicity of it, of the rabbinics.
Were you there?
That's the history.
So should I trust your interpretation?
No, but we can
this?
Look into it and into the history. And that's ad hominem.
No. It's not ad hominem, because you're saying this is what it means. Okay. I want to know if I could trust.
Robert,
I could trust your
interpretation.
Robert, let's now Rob never got to respond.
Go ahead, Rob.
That's the issue here in a nutshell, Dr. Pastighi. If you were to say that I am not in any sense infallible. I would grant that. I would say to you that you are not in any sense infallible. Therefore, let us go to that which is infallible, the Word of God, and let us interpret the Word of God as plainly and as honestly as we can, both being infallible. Because it'll not do for you to say, well, you're not infallible. You can't say that about it.
Well,
we would turn to you and say, of course, you're not infallible either. How can you say that?
Well, let's clear, we are bound
by rules of interpretation.
Yes.
We're bound by consideration of original languages. We're bound by the Word of God.
Well,
you cannot let a man run wild with the Word of God. As you have so aptly put it yourself, you cannot let a man run amok with the Word of God. The Word of God stands above all men.
Could I just respond to this? Would you agree, Robert, that Scripture could be misinterpreted?
We agree that it certainly could, has been, and will continue to be so until our Lord's return.
Because 2 Peter 3:16 clearly indicates that. And so what we'd have to do is, in interpreting this particular passage, 1 Corinthians 4:6, is to interpret it in the light of the whole New Testament. And clearly there were other passages that I read that show that there was an appeal to what was handed down. The Greek word is paradosis. I mean, we could appeal to 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I handed on to you what I also received. And he's using the verb form of tradition. So he received something. So there was an appeal, authoritative appeal, to things which were not written. And so you have to look at the whole of the New Testament. And you can't just take this one rabbinical maxim, do not go beyond what was established within its context, is dealing with forming a judgment about who is going to go to heaven. And by the way, right above that in 1 Corinthians 4:4, it lays to rest the whole idea of once saved, always saved, because Paul,
okay,
and this is a whole other issue, but you have not proven it. In other words, I'm relying upon your authority. And then we'd have to say, what did the early church do?
Okay.
What did the fathers of the church do? Did they appeal to Scripture alone? They certainly did not.
Let's try to keep our comments a little shorter. Okay.
Rob, I want to just comment. Robert, you didn't read the rest of the verse. It said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so he used that, according to the Scriptures. He backed it up by the Old Testament.
Yeah, but he was handing on what was
at that time
an oral tradition.
I know, but why were those people believing? I'm Paul, I just made it up, believe me. He showed them in the book, in the Old Testament, that in Isaiah probably, that the Messiah would come and die according to the Scriptures.
Yeah, but no one's denying that Scripture is an authority, and that the church has always used Scriptures, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, to indicate its point. The issue at hand is Scripture alone, and you haven't proven that.
I think we have.
No, well, I think a good intelligent person would see that you haven't.
Well, now let's not get into ad hominem attacks. But,
I know,
yeah,
but Robert, what I was saying is that in Luke, and when your debate with Robert Moore, you brought it up in about Luke, about the instructions that were handed down in Luke 1, right?
Yeah.
But he says that it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth.
Yeah, so there was no truth before it was written down?
No, he's saying that you can go to it and get the exact truth. See, what it was is the Judaizers could go in Galatia and said, look, the Scriptures say this. And they say, well, Paul told me this. Yeah. Where is it written?
But before it was written down, you mean these things weren't true?
No, I'm just reading you the Scriptures,
yeah,
Robert.
But that sides with our point, because he's saying that he was not an eyewitness, and he was handing down and writing down what he had received from eyewitnesses. How did he receive it?
In the Greek, it shows that the written word would be more clear and more certain. It probably in your Bible says certainty and the exact truth. Because talk to anybody in the court of law. Oral traditions get foggy. If you're fallible and I orally say something to you, you say to Dale, it gets somewhere mistranslated. But we can go to the Word of God. And that's true. Ask any lawyer.
Okay,
Robert, ask any lawyer.
Robert, let me take you to the Word of God, okay?
Wait, before you do that,
yeah.
Rob, you didn't ever get to respond to Pat's statement about the Old Testament. They were referring to Old Testament Scriptures there.
Yes, I think that he defeats his purpose, because the Roman Catholic religion historically has considered the New Testament Scriptures to be the authoritative Word of God. And for him to say that All Paul is doing is referring to Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, the New Testament cannot have the same authority; would be in contradiction to his own.
Are you saying that we deny the validity of the Old Testament? Please.
No, you approve the validity of the Old and the New.
Absolutely.
Therefore, you cannot say that.
All I'm saying is you can't appeal to Scripture, saying we got to follow Scripture when we're talking to Christ.
Let each person make their statement.
I'd like to quote 1 Thess 2:13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men for what it really is, but the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is the Apostle Paul putting his words of the gospel message.
Robert, you're playing right into our hands, because that precisely proves our point. Because he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason we too give thanks to God unceasingly, that in receiving the word of God from hearing us. So the word of God can be communicated, something authoritative, which the word of God is, in a way that is not written. So yeah, you've defeated, you've fallen right into our trap.
But what you fail to understand is that which was first spoken in Acts 17 to the Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul was later inscripturated, and this is what we have. Produce for me, if you will, Dr. Pastigi, the book of the tradition that Paul was referring to.
Well, it doesn't.
How many pages does it have?
Could you send that's me irrelevant. A copy? That's totally irrelevant. The point is, he appealed to something authoritative which was not written. So you've disproven your own point of Scripture alone.
Robert, something authoritative can
exist which is not written.
Robert, let me finish, okay?
That which is authoritative can exist from the apostle's mouth in the preaching of the word, but there is no authority beyond that which is not written, for Paul himself has said that we have inscripturated it. We have written it to you for this very purpose, that you may have it inscripturated. Now, if you want to say that Paul continued speaking and that we have a recording of it, we have a writing of it, we have an authenticated copy of this tradition that Paul was speaking, I'd ask you to prove it by producing it. And I'd ask you to verify it as well. And you and I both know that you cannot do it. It's impossible.
I'd just like to make a point to the listening audience here in this debate of the importance of this doctrine of sola scriptura. Because if, Pat and Dr. Fastigi can prove their point versus the Protestant position that the Bible alone is to be trusted as an authoritative word, then, of course, and you can bring in outside doctrine. So the debate is really crucial to the whole situation. If indeed sola scriptura crumbles and you cannot go by the word of God alone, then for the sake of what I want to say here just for a moment, then you can bring in other doctrines. Now, let's say, for instance, I was a Mormon missionary, and maybe David here was a Jehovah's Witness, and Dale's over there is a Muslim. We all have our own different books types, much like David mentioned at the beginning of the program. I could bring up, and I have in my hand right now, a Book of Mormon. I could bring up 1 Nephi chapter 13, verses 26 and following, and I could read out of here that it says that there's many abominable churches and that many precious things, plain and most precious things, have been left out, and that the gospel has been lost and perverted, and we need to bring these back in through outside revelation. Okay, in other words, in the denial of sola scriptura. And of course, in Mormon missionary teaching and Mormon theology, that means that you must have temples, you must have polygamy teachings, baptism for the dead, ordinances, Melchizedek priesthood, an Aaronic priesthood, and so forth, so they could bring in these other teachings. And likewise, I'd like to say that in Roman Catholicism, if Dr. Fastigi and Pat are going to be successful in this debate and proving their point that sola scriptura does not stand, then, of course, we can then bring in the traditions, I would suppose, if you want to call it that, of the Roman doctrine of Mary. That would include the Assumption of Mary, Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the Mass, the Pope, prayers to dead saints, purgatory, universalism, where all religions are worshiping the same God, much as Pope John Paul II has said, condign merit and congruous merit, the doctrine of supererogation, which I'll have fun talking about later if anyone's interested, the apocryphal books that the Roman Catholic Church adds to the scripture canon, the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, which I have before me here on a desk, which is one of the latest Roman Catholic commentaries, which says that the Bible contains errors, fiction, fables, legends. It rejects the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It brings in the doctrine of evolution versus the creation of God. Also, we bring in the doctrines of infallibility of the Pope and the infallibility of the Church. We bring in changes in the Bible. Carl Adam talking about different gospels. I'll wrap it up just because I didn't have to talk until this moment. I want to be fair to everybody. But I just wanted the listening audience to understand why this debate that's going on between these gentlemen is so important. Because if you cannot go by the Scripture alone, then you can bring in other doctrines outside of the Scriptures. And that's what is really important, I think, to this whole conversation.
Okay, now I
think we're hung up a little bit upon Paul speaking the gospel and
we got
and
two in a row here.
The fact that he spoke the gospel proves there is a body of literature known as tradition, which is to be put on an equal level of authority with Scripture. The fact that Paul and the early apostles spoke the gospel proves nothing as far as tradition is concerned, because they inscripturated that which they spoke, and Scripture is that which they spoke. We have to have proof that there is a difference between that which Paul spoke and that which is inscripturated. And this
I guess what y'all are saying is, now, if I was to ask you, is the Bible complete, what is your answer?
Complete
absolutely
in what way?
Yes.
No, I mean, what I'm saying is, what I'm getting out of this is you are saying the Bible plus tradition. Is that what you're saying? No,
what you got to understand is what we're saying tradition is and what the whole story
is. Just answer the question.
Okay,
is the Bible plus tradition?
Let me answer it the way, okay? What we believe is that God revealed all the truth that is necessary for our salvation. And the vast majority...
In the Bible?
Revealed it, okay? Now... What he did is revealed it to his church, which is the body of Christ, okay? Christ at the head, the Holy Spirit as the soul. Now, part of that was written down into Scripture. Some remained as tradition, as being taught.
Okay, if you get your traditions from the early church fathers and they contradict each other, how do you deal with that?
On the fathers? Well, at that time, you would know if there's a contradiction there in between what the fathers were saying, you would know that that is not necessarily infallible. They have to be in complete agreement.
Well, that's circular reasoning. They're not infallible because they're fallible.
Okay, now all mentioned that it's for salvation.
We never claimed the fathers were infallible.
I'm saying we can't trust them then, because you say I'm not.
Let me respond to this.
And then we'll go to another subject.
There's three elements, and it's clearly laid out in the Dogmatic Constitution and Divine Revelation of Vatican II, that sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the Church. Holding fast to this deposit, the entire holy people, united with their shepherds, remain always steadfast in the teaching of the apostles, in the common life, and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So you could refer to Acts 8:42 here. So that holding to, practicing, and professing the heritage of the faith, it becomes, on the part of the bishops and faithful, a single common effort. Now, I just want to use a little bit of logic here. Could you have a scripture decided upon or a canon of scripture formed without some authority to decide what would count as scripture? We know from sound biblical scholarship and historical scholarship that what we call the Old Testament canon was not even decided upon until after the life of Jesus. That people usually refer to the meeting at Jamnia around 80 AD or 90 AD, and there the Palestinian canon was laid out, but the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, had a different canon, and the early church primarily made use of the Alexandrian canon because Greek was more widely used. And in any case, Cardinal Newman put it very succinctly, a revelation is not given if there be not an authority to decide what it is that is revealed. So in other words, we know that other gospels were written, and there had to have been an authoritative body, which today we call the Magisterium of the Church, to decide what writings really echoed or constituted the gospel.
And we know today that the four gospel canon was not really decided upon until the second century, and all 27 writings of the New Testament were not decided upon until the fourth century. So the point is, you had to have had some authoritative body to decide, number one, what constituted the canon of Scripture, and number two, how to interpret that. Because we know from 2 Peter that just quoting Scripture is not sufficient, because Scripture can be distorted to people's ruin.
That's not true. All that you've said sounds very good, but it's not good scholarship, and it's not true.
Well, prove it to be untrue.
I would like to say that the canon was set forth in detail in Athanasius' Easter letter, A.D. 367.
Just like I said, the 4th century.
Pardon me?
I said the 4th century A.D.
That's long before any church council sat in determination of it. As a matter of fact, the Palestinian canon was accepted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Josephus had 22 books which were accepted of the Old Testament canon. Philo of Alexandria had no mention of the apocryphal writings and had a text already in hand. Most of the New Testament books were well received already into their authority position long before the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, long before the so-called Roman Catholic Council. Incidentally, I object to the idea that these councils were Roman Catholic councils. They're no more Roman Catholic than I am Roman Catholic. They were early church councils, to be sure, but none of them would recognize the religion of Rome as we know it today. And in all integrity and fair honesty, you're going to have to say that this text was not determined by a group of men who called themselves Roman Catholics and sat around in council and said, this one we take, this one we don't take. Not on your life. The text was authoritative, given its authority by virtue of the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit within the lives of those who received it.
The reception of it was well recognized long before any council. Well, let me respond, since this is directed to me. Rob, I think Athanasius's festal letter, which you're referring to, was 367 A.D. Yes. There had already had been an ecumenical council 325 A.D., which Athanasius himself refers to as having authority, because that was the Council of Nicaea 325, which defined very clearly, and it wasn't the first time it was defined, the absolute divinity of Christ against the Arians.
Nothing to do with the canon of the text.
So what? So that,
and
that's
nothing
not
to do with the Roman Catholic religion, by the way. Oh. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the Roman Catholic religion.
Oh, it certainly did, because we hold to that, and in fact, the Pope's approval was absolutely necessary for all those ecumenical councils.
How many were represented at the Council of Nicaea from the Western Church?
It doesn't matter, because it was the Catholic Church, and the Pope authority was already recognized. It's recognized by Athanasius himself. He appealed to the Bishop of Rome because he was being persecuted by the Church in the East when the Emperor was pushing Arianism. So Athanasius is an example of a man who was thoroughly Catholic, and the fact that he wrote his letter, and then in the West, the councils of Hippo and Carthage a little bit later.
At the Council of Nicaea, there were four, possibly five bishops from the West represented, two priests delegated by the Bishop of Rome, 300 bishops from the East.
Yeah, so what? There was one united church at that time.
The conference that decided on the nature of Christ, it had nothing to do with the Roman Catholic religion or the Roman Catholic Church today.
Take the example of the Council of Chalcedon, which was even more important. Peter has spoken through Leo. That's in 451. If that's not more, there's nothing more Roman than saying Peter has spoken through the Pope.
But Clement of Rome wrote his letter to the Corinthians as a congregation, not as a Pope.
I have a passage of that letter right here, and he assumes his authority to correct them.
No, he does. He wrote as a congregation, but I was going to just correct you on Paul said that the Jews had the oracles of the Old Testament, not the Roman Catholic Church, to add it in the Apocrypha. Paul said it in Romans 3.
You could read through any scholarly commentary on the book of Acts, on the Gospel of Luke, and they will show you, and Protestant commentaries, which I have read, state unequivocally that when Luke, writing his Gospel and Acts, quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting the Septuagint, which was the Alexandrian canon.
Yes, but he said that the oracles of the Old Testament were given to the Jews, Robert, not to the Roman Catholic Church. You had no right adding the apocryphal books into it.
Well, that's totally irrelevant.
No, it's just not
a passage saying that the oracle.
No, it's only scripture, Robert.
It's only scripture, but let's go back to scripture if you want to go back to scripture.
Okay.
Let's do so. How could the psalmist say, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," before there was a Roman Catholic religion to tell him what the word was?
First of all, the Catholic Church that was put onto the vine of the Jewish, it says one faith that's carried forward.
You're grafted in.
That's correct.
But he was talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but we as Gentiles were grafted in. Make that clear.
I would like, you can bring out the fallible, as you mentioned, the fallible church fathers that somehow made infallible tradition, and we can bring out church fathers and statements contradict each other, and we're going to eventually have to go back to Scripture anyway. So let's go to Scripture, and I think a very important point, and really the most important point of this whole discussion tonight, is going to center on what is the gospel? What is the way of salvation for the Catholic, for the evangelical Christian, and is there a difference? And I would just like to start this out, kind of moving off this subject here, and ask you, Pat, what does it mean when Jesus said, "You must be born again, or you will not enter the kingdom of God"? What is that?
Okay, we'll go back to that. Okay, we'll go back to Genesis there, and it said that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you should truly die. And you go over to, I think it is Jeremiah, I believe it is, you'll find out that the soul that sinneth will surely die. It will die. And you also find that in Paul saying that. So what we're saying is that the soul is dead. So when we talk about rebirth by baptism, we're talking about the washing away, okay, the reinstatement of the spiritual life of the soul. And that's absolutely necessary that be done.
So you're saying being born again is infant baptism?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you show us one scripture?
Yes. Well,
can you show us one scripture with baptism and justification?
Whole families were baptized.
Yes,
Titus 3:5. If you look at Titus 3:5, clearly that's a reference to salvation, and that's also clearly a reference to a cleansing, which we know from the way what occurred was baptism.
We
read in Titus 3, beginning with 4, to put it in context, "But when the kindness and generous love of God our Savior appeared, not because of any righteous deeds we have done, but because of His mercy, He saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which He richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life."
Can I respond?
Yes, please.
Okay. That is Paul writing, correct?
Well, we would
assume so.
Yes, would assume so.
In
the tradition.
In Ephesians, he says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and blameless. He's talking about the church in verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word of God.
Okay. Well,
that's what he's saying there.
Are you saying Paul did not think baptism was important?
Robert. He said, "I did not even come to baptize, but to preach Christ and Him crucified."
Yeah. Where is that?
It's in Corinthians, but let me finish.
Right above that, he says he baptized the whole family.
Oh, certainly.
So he certainly considered baptism important.
You're begging the question.
That's not begging the question. The question is baptism part of the scriptural command, and is baptism connected with salvation or justification?
Not. No, it's not.
Well, I just read to you from Titus, and your response is absolutely... absolutely
okay,
flimsy.
Let's let Rob respond.
Can I respond? He attacked me.
No, I attacked your response.
All right, and I was strong with my response. You're justified with not any deeds of righteousness, which the Catholic Church says you are. It says
no,
you're not.
We are justified by grace. That's the Catholic teaching.
No, it's not. Let me,
you're an expert on Catholic theology now. You're going to tell us what we believe?
No, sir.
I'll read from the Council of Trent. The first two canons make it clear that if anyone holds to the Pelagian or semi-Pelagian idea that we can be justified by works, that person is anathematized.
But the thing is, objectively we agree. It's the merits of Christ. Subjectively is where we disagree. And let's just make that clear, okay? I can go into theology.
Wait a minute.
No, subjectively, it's the grace of Christ.
I'll get
too.
To you, Pat.
No,
Rob?
It's faith with works, but you're thrown in. But you wouldn't let me respond. And Titus was the washing of the word by the grace of God that you're reborn.
No, it doesn't say the washing of the word.
I was using hermeneutics, Robert, and I was connecting what Paul said in Ephesians. You didn't know hermeneutics at all. You just forced in your opinion on the scripture.
Robert,
you said, are you an expert on Catholic theology? And Rob is, because he's an ex-Catholic. Rob, what are they? You know, what do we and they believe on grace?
Insofar as Dr. Pastigi is trying to draw a connection between the waters of baptism and Titus 3:5. Now, notice Titus 3:5 says nothing about baptism, nor does it say anything about the candidates for baptism. It simply uses the term washing. And David is trying to show the audience that Paul also uses the term washing in Ephesians chapter 5, 26, where it refers to washing with the word of God. Ephesians 5, Paul uses the word washing, and its nearest connective there is the word of God. There's no baptism mentioned in Titus 3:5. There is an assumption by the Roman Catholic theologian that baptism must be meant by Paul in Titus 3:5. We disagree. We say no. There is no water there. There's no baptism there. And there are no infants there to be baptized. Then Dr. Festigi went to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he said that Paul baptized the whole household of Stephanus. 1 Corinthians 1:16. Therefore, he gets his candidates for baptism to mean everyone, including babies. This is a similar argument that the Reformers used early on.
You're discussing two different things.
What we are saying is that the household of Stephanus, later on in the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to be specific, talks about the service that they had. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus, and because now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that they were the first fruits of the decay, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of to the saints. Now, no infant devotes himself to the ministry of the saints. Therefore, we take the household of Stephanus to mean adult believers who were baptized under Paul's ministry there.
That's an assumption.
16 tells us that. The bigger question here is the question of regeneration. Can the Roman Catholic religion really prove that regeneration and justification take place in the waters of baptism? The answer is no, unless you import baptism to Titus 3:5 and water to Titus 3:5, which we do not do. And there is a classic illustration of the differences between an evangelical Christian's appraisal of Scripture and the Roman Catholic religion's appraisal of Scripture. They are diametrically opposed, diametrically opposite. I quoted early on the anathema canons of the succession of the Council of Trent, and every single canon here states that we are anathema if we believe that we are justified on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone, without proving out that and taking into consideration our works. So,
that's canon 11.
They have a different understanding of works than we do, and they have a different understanding of grace than we do. The two beliefs are so contrary. And I'm delighted that we're getting to the heart of this, because people listening can finally say, yes, I see it now. The Roman Catholic religion teaches this, and evangelical Christianity teaches this, and the two can never come together.
Well, maybe the two. Are you excluding Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Orthodox from gospel Christianity, which is what evangelical Christianity means, because they have infant baptism?
Not at all, Dr. Pastigi. There's not a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian sources that I know of or in history that would ever say that one is born again in the waters of baptism. No way.
No,
they do baptize their infants.
You'd have to study some good Lutheran theology.
Again.
But let's get back to Scripture, because that's, you know, that's your only source of authority, and I'm confident that the Catholic theology on these matters can be defended, for the most part, just on Scripture. At least on this point, you'd have to take all of Paul, and so you'd have to say, are there indications in Paul's letters where he seems to connect baptism with salvation? Now, salvation is understood, or justification, through a number of images in Scripture, and one of them, of course, is rebirth. Another one is participating in the new life. And so Paul, writing in Romans 6, and this is a very important scripture, he says, Romans 6:3, or are you unaware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in the newness of life. And in Colossians 2:12, he says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So the death and resurrection motif is clearly connected here to baptism. You have to take those passages of Paul and indicate that he understood that baptism was an instrumental means of participating in the Christ mystery, the Christic mystery of death and resurrection, and that is how we understand salvation, or one very powerful way of understanding salvation or justification, is to be linked through Christ to the mystery of death and resurrection. And that's how Paul understands it in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think you know that.
I think I know that that's the Catholic position, but if I might respond to that.
It's Paul's position. I'm just quoting Paul. I didn't mention the Catholic Church. I'm just quoting what Paul says.
No, but underlying your interpretation is that when Paul uses baptism, he means water, and he means infant. That's simply not true. There is a baptism that Paul refers to constantly and consistently in Scripture, in with by the Holy Spirit. In with by the Holy Spirit. Baptism by the Holy Spirit.
Well, you know, baptizo means to be immersed, and you could be immersed in water, and you could be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so there's two different uses of the word, but it means the same thing.
But it's not the same act. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Don't you see the difference between a water baptism and a spirit baptism?
Yes, but the Holy Spirit is communicated through baptism.
The Holy Spirit is not communicated through baptism.
It says you.
Let me interject something here, please. Let me interject something. Let's go to Ephesians 5:26, please. It says here, 5:25-26, it says, husband, love your wives, just as the Christ loved the church and delivered himself up to her, that she may sanctify her, cleanse her in the bath of water by the means of the word, in order that she might present to himself the church in all her glory. There it is, the baptism in water.
Well, I would like to respond.
It doesn't say that.
I beg your pardon, there it is right there.
Yeah.
Well, it says washing of water. It doesn't say bath of water.
I don't know what translation you got, but mine is a nice state.
I would like to go to Cornelius in Acts 10. Was he baptized before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, yes or no?
No, he was not.
So he is baptized by the Holy Spirit before he is baptized in water?
No, the Holy Spirit was clearly there in Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of Luke. So in other words, the Spirit blows where it will or where he will.
Was he a son of God or a son of the devil when he's full of the Holy Spirit? Cornelius in Acts 10.
He was a righteous man. He was a God-fearing person.
Was he saved? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking
in tongues. It doesn't say he was filled. Where does it say he was filled with the Holy Spirit? That was the anticipation to his entrance, and then he was baptized afterwards. If baptism wasn't important, why was he baptized?
He was. Let me read it. It says that.
What's the passage?
It's 10:44.
Yes.
In Acts, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit have been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues. See, Paul says in Corinthians that you have the Spirit gives you by will. Let me finish, Robert.
All right, David.
And Romans says, if you have the Spirit, you're a child of God. So he had the Spirit, and he was given a gift of speaking in tongues. He had to be saved. And then the apostle, Peter says, he heard them speaking tongues just like they did, and he says, now can we refuse them? And later on, when he revealed this to the Jews that have become Christian, he says, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Paul, we are having a debate between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. We have Rob Zins with a Master's of Theology on the line from Vermont. We have Larry Wessels and David Krill. And we have Pat McNamara and Robert Festigi, Dr. Robert Festigi, representing the Roman Catholic side. Now, what I think is important, and I just want to clarify this before we go on to other subject, is I would like a concise statement on either side by somebody about the way of salvation for an individual, because I think this is the most important issue, is heaven or hell for a person. Now, if there seems to be differences here, and I realize we have the same words and different definitions sometimes, but please, as honestly and clearly as you can, what is the way of salvation for a Roman Catholic, Pat or Robert?
Well, go ahead, Pat.
Okay, I'm going to go back, and forgive me to skip over Paul and all the rest of them. I'm going to go back to what Christ said, okay? He the lawyer asked him and said, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? And what Christ says, what does the law say? He says, you must love the God with all your heart and all your soul, and you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's it. That's what we have to do to be saved.
Okay, on evangelical Christianity, how are you saved, and what's the difference? Rob, you there?
I'm here.
Oh, go ahead.
I would say that the gospel is contained in the simple message that all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It's the answer that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. It goes to the heart of the matter. If you trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, mm-hmm, for forgiveness of all of your sins, you will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Could I respond? Would I have a minute or just a briefly? I certainly believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. It's a question of how I individually or anyone else individually can experience the efficaciousness of that saving work. And here, I just ask you or any of the other Protestant brethren here, evangelical brethren, to provide a scripture where it says we are saved by faith alone. The Catholic Church teaching is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for the sins of all mankind, and he is the universal Savior. That does not mean that everyone will be saved. But his death and resurrection is the only means by which a human being can be brought into salvation or experience eternal life in heaven. And so it's a case of how do we experience this grace, this saving grace? And certainly faith is important, as the letter to the Hebrews indicates very clearly. We need faith. So I believe in faith. But I also believe in the whole of Scripture. And it's very clear in Scripture, and I'll just quote Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have faith great enough to move mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So if it's a case of separating faith from hope and love, that type of faith is not salvific. It's a question of being transformed, being renewed, being born from above, so to speak, to become the new creation, as Paul uses, to be changed by the power of Christ's grace through the meritorious means of his death on the cross, which is what the Council of Trent indicates. How do we experience subjectively the power of the cross, the power of Christ's death and resurrection? And that is where we open our hearts and minds to that grace. We say yes. If we're adults, we have to sooner or later affirm what was done in our baptism, if we were baptized as infants. And so I'm just going by scripture, and I admire your faith. Let me just say this. I am not out to put down any of you, but I believe very sincerely in Jesus Christ. I learned about Jesus Christ through being in a Catholic family, and I'm so grateful for my parents. They were good Catholics, and that I believe in the whole of scripture. And this idea of faith alone is rejected. Grace alone is taught, and that's just what the Catholic Church teaches. And we have so many means of grace. And here, Reverend Zims, I'm just disappointed that you would rule out the sacraments. The sacraments are such powerful means of experiencing grace. And clearly the New Testament church was a sacramental church. And if you go through the history of the church fathers, it was a sacramental church. It was not a church based upon faith alone. I believe in faith, but not faith alone.
Okay, Rob, would you like to respond to that?
Yes, I would. I appreciate the sincerity of Dr. Fastighi and all of those Roman Catholics who are listening right now. But I must say that the Roman Catholic religion has attempted to build a scaffold to God on the basis of what they call a sacramental system and faith plus works gospel. This has been fully articulated by Dr. Fastighi, and I'm thankful for it because it does show that there are two gospels being taught here. The Roman Catholic religion believes that grace is given by God in order that a man or woman can be obedient, in order that God can look down upon their obedience and eventually justify them into heaven. We reject that on the basis of Scripture. We find that to be another gospel. We find it to be a false gospel, and we find that teaching to be insulting to the true grace of God. He asks for scriptural proof. Might I say, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Might I quote Romans 4? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Could I quote Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These passages and many, many more can be cited that center upon the great doctrine of justification by faith. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The difference we have with the Roman Catholic community is that they fail to see that the finished work of Christ alone is sufficient for their salvation, and it is his righteousness given to them through faith that allows them access to God and gives them fair standing before God. Not true that the early church was a sacramental church. Not true that sacraments performed by faithful Roman Catholics gain grace that allows them further purity accepted by God until ultimately they reach purgatory. These doctrines cannot be substantiated by Scripture. The Word of God is clear that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. He, Dr. Fastighi, would like me to say that we are justified by faith alone. I'll not say that. I'll stick with the apostles' words. We're justified by faith apart from works of law. And that includes any law, not just the Mosaic law, which the Roman Catholic religion would argue, not the laws of the first century or third century or fifth century, not the laws predating the writing of the New Testament text, but any law. We are not justified by any work of any law. Roman Catholic religion would have us believe that only the Judaic system is excluded in this statement, and not their own system of sacraments and works. This is another gospel, and it clearly points out our differences from Rome.
Doctor, I'd like to
Reverend Zins, I'd like to ask you a question here. Does not the, Christ say that everybody that calls out, Lord, Lord, will be saved? Didn't he say you have to do the work of your fathers?
No, he said just the opposite. He said not everybody.
Not everybody's going to be, yeah, that's right. And in order to call out, Lord, Lord, you can only do that. You can only say Jesus Christ is Lord through the Spirit. Is that correct?
That's not true.
Wait a minute. That's what Paul says.
You can only do it truly.
That's what Paul says.
In the context of Paul, no man can say that and mean it except by the Spirit of God. But Matthew 7 contradicts that, for there are many.
But isn't that what faith is?
Who will cry, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart.
But isn't that what faith is?
No.
No. Come now.
No, not at all.
No,
not
what
at all.
You, say in
you
the...
see, folks, what you're doing here is you're saying because you can say Jesus is Lord, because you can articulate it, you can verbalize it, therefore you must be saved. Anybody can verbalize it.
Yeah.
A heathen could verbalize it. But where's your heart? Is your heart for or against the gospel? That's the issue. And Christ says in Matthew 7 that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. They verbalized it. They'll even say, we prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons. In your name we performed many miracles. Then I'll say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what is the highest form of lawlessness? A failure to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. A turning away from that which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And this is what we see that the Roman Catholic religion has done.
Well, could I respond now, because David wants to speak, but I think that since Reverend Zims has laid out this challenge, I would just like to just very briefly point out that Scripture itself indicates that we need to obey the commandments. Paul himself in Romans 8:13 indicates that, for if we live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, my question, Reverend Zims, is this. Are you denying that the way a person lives, whether or not the person is obedient to the law of Christ, makes a difference? Are you saying that a person who has faith in his or her heart in Jesus' works will be saved? Zims.
I'm saying that a person who has true faith will live that faith out, for it is given to him as a gift of God, this faith that he has.
Oh, so you agree that faith must be completed by works, as James 2:22 says.
It is not the ground of our justification, you see, because Paul, to quote our
I'm not saying it's the ground. The ground is the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm saying what makes the difference is whether we respond to that and whether or not we are obedient to the law of Christ, because Scripture itself indicates that if we're not...
I know that's what you're saying, but that's not what the Word says. The Word says that I might be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness would come from God on the basis of faith.
This concludes the debate on Roman Catholicism. For more information on this subject or others, please contact Christian Answers.
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.